All right. Well, we are back in our series through the book of Colossians. And I can't speak, I could speak for you. I'm not going to speak for you, but this has just been good for my soul. Being reminded of these truths from the book of Colossians, we've seen the Jesus' power and Jesus' authority displayed over the darkness. We've seen that he bears that authority, absolute authority, over all things. And then this last week we saw the truth that Jesus is sovereign, that he's Lord, even in the midst of anxiety and fears, even in the midst of lies. And that matters because we are inundated, it's a good word, inundated with lies. I think I got at least one fake PayPal receipt for an absurd purchase every day this week in my inbox. Every time. I got one this morning before service. Scams and scammers are everywhere, aren't they? They're everywhere. And some of you in this church, in this room, have been taken advantage of and lost hundreds, if not thousands of dollars because of lies. And so I want to assure you, just a little housekeeping for a second, I want to assure you that any email coming from me or any email coming from anyone from our church asking you to give money in a weird way, like, hey, I just want you to give money through an Apple gift card or something like that, and any email coming from any of us that comes with this request for secrecy, for fear of embarrassment, I want you to hear me when I say this. That's not me. Okay? That's not our church. That's not legit. Block, report, delete. Fair? And if you ever worry that, you know, it seems legit, pick up the phone and call me or call the church office and don't give a penny until you speak with one of us. Whatever you do, don't respond to that email, because that's not from us. It's not going to come back to us. Every year, because I teach classes online, every year I have to take internet safety and internet security training. And every year I do, I am reminded of the truth that this world is filled with people who want to take advantage of you, who will lie to you, who will destroy you financially, but more importantly, will destroy you emotionally. And the truth is, they have no remorse for doing so whatsoever. You say, David, that's a weird way to start a sermon. No, it's not, because it's demonic. What did Jesus say about the devil? Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies, and that when he lies, he's speaking his native tongue. He also calls him a thief. And he said that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's the thing. In Colossae, lies were rampant. They were everywhere. Not unlike today. Everywhere you turned, promises were both being made and being broken. But in Colossae, these promises, these lies, weren't costing people their retirement. No, no, no. It was costing them their hope. It was costing them their assurance. It was costing them their confidence. And so as we read in Colossians 2, this morning. Let's stand and let's find out what it is that God has for us this morning in His Word. We're going to read Colossians beginning in chapter 2, and we're going to kind of get a running head start at our passage, and we're going to begin with verse 4. You should have them up on the screen behind me if you don't have your copy of God's Word this morning. Paul says, "I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him, being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled with Him who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Him. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive Your Word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a lot here, but it is good. So let's dig in. Sometimes when the lies are getting louder and the lies are getting louder and louder, you have to go back. Paul says, guys, you are complicating this whole thing. You are overcomplicating this whole deal. Let's go back. And Paul reminds them, you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You heard that Jesus was born, that Jesus lived a perfect life, that He died a sacrificial death for your sins. You heard that He rose again and that He has called you to Himself. You heard that good news and you responded it by embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's go back. You received Him by calling upon Him for salvation, by calling upon Him for forgiveness, and by calling upon Him for wholeness. But now, in this moment, you're not living with confidence, and you're not living with assurance of salvation. You're not walking in freedom. No. Instead, you are scrambling desperately in search of something to grab hold of. You have no peace, you have no joy, you have no comfort. Only one thing remains: panic. Has anyone else felt that? Go ahead, raise your hand. Otherwise, I'm going to be lonely. You'd say, I made a decision to follow Christ. I know that I have the Holy Spirit, but I'm not feeling all of those things that I'm supposed to be feeling as a Christian. I don't have a comfort. I don't have a peace. I don't have a joy. I am panicking. I'm just looking for something. I need a new Bible study. I need a new Sunday group. I need something new. As a preacher, you hear it all the time. I'll tell you how you, as preachers, this is the way we hear it. Well, Pastor, I'm just not getting fed. Really? Okay. Okay. That's okay. And we might ask, in those moments when you don't have any of those things, no assurance, no comfort, no peace, no joy, we might actually ask, okay, so you're panicking. How does Jesus fit into that? How does Jesus fit into this situation that we have right here? Or we'll ask, how does your relationship to Jesus affect this situation? And some people answer honestly. And they'll say things like, actually, I don't see how he fits in this. Okay. Definitely an answer. Or they'll say, I mean, Jesus is my Lord, but I don't think he's all that much help with this thing. Like we've compartmentalized that off and we say, Jesus can't help me here. But Paul's words here in verse 6, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him, reminds us of another possibility. What if in your relationship with Jesus, it wasn't Jesus who scooted over? So my first vehicle was a 1996 Nissan hard body pickup. 5-speed manual, right? Bench seat. Didn't have a fancy console, no. Didn't even have cup holders. Anybody else ever have a truck with a bench seat or a car with a bench seat? Just want to make sure I'm not the only old person in the room. Great, praise God, I see that hand. What I loved about a bench seat, here's what I loved about a bench seat, is that it was super helpful for a teenage boy who needed clarity on his relationship with a teenage girl. It was super helpful, right? So like, if a girl was seated on the other side, like if she could reach the door crank for the window, like if she could reach that over there is the friend zone. Okay? That over there is the friend zone. Like, she may be a girl and she may be a friend, but bro, she is not your girlfriend. She's in the friend zone. Now, if she scooted over here more toward the middle, that's the girlfriend zone. Right? Super helpful for a teenage boy to go, okay, I don't know what we got going here. But see, you're like, that's a weird illustration. Here's the thing. Sometimes we're driving through life. We're driving around through life and we notice that Jesus doesn't seem to be as close as he used to be. Right? We notice that there seems to be a gap between us and Jesus. But here's where we get it backwards. We think we're in the driver's seat. Guess what? You're not. When you surrender to Jesus as Lord, you handed him the keys, you prayed, Jesus, take the wheel, and he scooted over into the driver's seat, and you're now in the passenger seat of your life. Jesus is driving. And if you're seeing a distance open up between you and Jesus, I've got great news for you. It wasn't Jesus who scooted over. It was you. And Paul says, look, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, you did that with humility. You did that with faith. You did that with gratitude in your heart. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, that's how you should continue to live, to continue to walk. But that's not what's common. What's common is what these Colossians are experiencing. They started the right way. They began the right way. But at some point, they believed the lie that the gospel is where it starts. But at some point, you move on from the gospel. But that's not how this whole Christian life thing works, Paul says. No, and if you're taking notes, this is what Paul is saying. Write this down. Number one, walk in the one who saved you. Walk in the one, O-N-E, who saved you. Listen, you never move past Jesus. At no point in the Christian life do you move on from Jesus to something better. At no point do you move on from Jesus to something deeper. At no point do you move on from Jesus to something more meaningful. That's not how this works. Can I tell you, anytime I've heard someone say, but listen, Pastor David, I don't feel like I'm being fed, and so I'm going to go over here. Here's my response to that. Okay. And you want to be patient. I have to do a little introspection first. Am I preaching the Word? Am I following the Holy Spirit's guidance in me in sermon preparation to bring to you a sermon, a word from the Lord, from His Word, to bring it to bear upon the congregation? If the answer is yes, then great. I've got another question. Are you in the Word during the week? Because it doesn't matter what kind of meal I feed you one day a week at one meal. If all I do is cook for you lunch on Sunday and you don't feed yourself the rest of the week, is it my fault that you're starving? I'm way outside of my notes, but that usually tells me that we need to have this little conversation. If I'm feeding you a meal, doesn't matter how much I stress over it, if I'm feeding you one meal a week and you don't ever warm up some ramen at the house, it's not my fault you're hungry. And if you're coming but you're not investing, if you're not pouring yourself out at the church, if you're not coming and being a part of a connect group and establishing those relationships, if you're not praying for God to move in our gathering, if you're not bringing and inviting lost people into our service, if you're not sharing the Word, listen, maybe your walk is anemic for another reason. And what you're doing is grasping at other things, because what you want to do is to be served and never to walk fully with Christ and to be a part of God's church. I'm way outside of my notes. None of that was in there. But I hear people say, Pastor, you give the same invitation every Sunday. Every Sunday you ask us to respond to the gospel. Well, I responded to the gospel 10 years ago. Praise God. That doesn't prevent you from responding to the gospel today. It just looks different. I respond to the gospel every day. Why? I don't respond in faith for salvation for the first time, but you grow in the gospel every day. You learn to rely more upon Jesus, not less. You never move on to this other thing. You never crack the code of the Bible. Can we just be clear? There's not a code in the Bible. There's Jesus. There's not a code. There's not magic in the Bible. Well, Pastor, did you know that Shakespeare helped translate the Psalms, and in the King James in Psalm 46, when it was published on his 46th birthday, the 46th word from the beginning is shake, and the 46th word from the end is spear. Ha ha! Who cares? There's no codes. You never move on past Jesus. You never graduate from the gospel. No, you move deeper into it. You grow in your understanding. You grow in your obedience. You grow in trusting in Jesus, trusting that He's faithful, trusting that He's kind, trusting that He's enough. And Paul says, just like you received Him, in the same way you started this journey, that's how you continue this journey. That's how you walk in Him. And He makes it clear what He means. He says that, look, if you remain in Christ, that will develop stability in you. Right? What does He say? Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him, being rooted. It develops stability with roots driven down deep so that when the winds blow, you are planted firmly in Christ. It develops stability. It develops maturity. It means that you are being built up piece by piece, little by little. Remaining in Christ develops integrity. That's the phrase here, being established in the faith. It actually means being discovered to be real or discovered to be authentic. If you remain in Christ, when the cashier runs that counterfeit pen across the large bill that you handed her, the mark shows up and you're found to be genuine and in Christ and not a forgery. You are confirmed to be in Christ. And if you remain in Christ, it will develop fidelity in you, faithfulness in you. Now you might say, David, I'm reading the Bible like you told me to read it. And I see all these others rooted and established. Where are you getting this idea of fidelity from? Because I see overflowing with gratitude. There is a direct link between gratitude and faithfulness to Christ. You, as long as you are demonstrating a gratitude for what Christ has done, you will not move on. But as soon as, and I mean the moment, you begin to presume, or you begin to feel entitled to, or you become less amazed by the grace that has been bestowed to you, that's when you begin to wander. You can draw a straight line from a heart filled with thanksgiving to someone who continues to faithfully walk with Jesus Christ. And so can Paul. Because look where he goes from there. Verse 6, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him, being rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. And then he goes, now, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. Okay, so Paul's saying, listen, we're going to go back to the beginning. Remember how it was when you first believed. Your faith was sure. Your trust was complete. You sang with a song filled with gratitude. Go back to the beginning. Walk with the one who saved you. And when you're walking with Jesus, there's this incredible thing that happens. You begin to be able to spot the fakes. And you begin to be able to spot the lies and the false promises. Paul says this, number two, don't fall for empty lies. Don't fall for empty lies. Look at Paul's language here. Be careful. Be on guard. Be watchful that no one takes you captive. He's warning these believers in Colossae that they are in danger. He is Paul Revere riding through the countryside. He is warning them. He's not saying danger may come eventually. He's saying, no, you're in danger now. Be careful that no one takes you captive. He is sounding the alarm. To this point, listen, to this point, they may have actually read his words and to continue in Christ. They may have read what he has said to this point and believed that this was, I mean, it's just a minor correction. No, no, Paul's saying, no, life and death are on the line. He's saying, no, this is not a trivial thing. You are in danger. There is a threat that you will be taken away, carried away, bound up, hands and feet, and taken away as plunder for the enemy. That's the language he's using here. That you would be kidnapped and stolen by the enemy. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. Now, I have to be very clear here because I actually teach at a collegiate level Introduction to Philosophy. And anytime I teach that class, I get at least one student who goes,
Dr. Norman, the Bible does not speak highly of philosophy.
Paul's not bashing the concept of philosophy because the word there in the Greek simply means teaching. Any sort of philosophy was a line of teaching, a line of instruction. No, but so where the CSB, the translation I use, where it breaks it into two, he says philosophy and empty deceit, it's actually referring to the same idea. And so what Paul is warning them against is this void and vapid and empty teaching. Does that make sense? He's warning them of these hollow lies. He's describing that kind of philosophy as dangerous. It is deceptive. And he says that it's based upon the elements of the world. And Paul gets more explicit than that. It's based upon the elements of the world, not Christ. So it is based upon, it is rooted in the elements of the world. It is not rooted in, it is not based upon Jesus Christ. And those lies will promise you freedom, but they will fail you every stupid time. They will capture you and they will carry you away, and what promised you freedom has bound you up in chains and drug you away. You don't hate those lies enough. None of us do. No. Here's what happens. We hear them. And we know they're lies. We know that it's an attempt at deception. We can recognize that. We know that it's too good to be true. We know that it can't deliver what it promises. You know the problem? We want it to, though. We really want the lie to be true. We want it so bad. So we let the enemy continue to whisper the lie. Because the promise is so enticing. The sin is so desirable. The end result of the lie is exactly what we long for. So we lean into it, and eventually what happens? We allow ourselves to be taken captive. We've been deceived because we wanted the lie to be true more than we wanted to cling to what is true. More than what is the truth, the way, and the life. Because when our hearts grow cold toward the Lord, when we forget what He's done on our behalf, and we lose that song of gratitude in our hearts, we lose sight of the one who saved us. In verse 9, Paul calls us back to that, and he says, look, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. Don't lose sight of the one who saved you. He's God. He's got all the God in Him. He's not mini God. He's not God Junior. He's not lesser God. He's fully God. The fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. And you have been filled by Him. You have been filled by the one who is the head of every ruler and every authority. If you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, listen, there's no manager or supervisor you need to talk to. Karen, there is no one else. If you have Jesus, no one else can promise you something beyond His power. The Colossians were apparently being taken captive by this teaching that was postured in a way to a deeper relationship to God. But it was based on something other than Jesus, right? Like, that's what's happening here. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Be careful. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based upon the elements of the world, not based on Christ. But Paul is saying, but Jesus is totally God. Jesus is fully God. And Jesus is Lord over it all, which means that Jesus is Lord even over whatever those elements are that they're promising you. Why would you settle for less than Him? Have you ever called a company's customer service and spoken with a person who actually helped you? Like, you took the 2 hours to talk to every robot, to discover every tree. Oh my gosh. And you finally found somebody to help. I did this once. One time, that's all. No more. Just once. It was awesome. They were able to help me, able to actually accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And what was even better was he gave me his direct phone number. He was like, listen, if you have another problem, don't call the main line. Just call me, and I'll take care of it. It was awesome. It was the best thing ever. I could go directly to the guy who could actually help me. Can I just ask this question? How dumb would I have to be once he gave me a direct line to call the main number and work the phone system again for 2 hours? How dumb would I have to be? Not very smart. Not very smart. And Paul is saying, church, you have a direct line to Jesus. There's nobody over Him. He doesn't have to call His supervisor. He doesn't have to ask you to hold. He doesn't have to talk to His manager before He can do anything for you. You have a direct line. Don't fall for empty lies. Don't call the main line again and try to work your way back up to Jesus, and don't try to go above Jesus. There's nothing there. Look at verse 11. Paul's going to talk about circumcision, which is always a good way to close out an argument. But while he starts with circumcision, he explains that he's really talking about something else. And for the kids in the room, if you don't know what circumcision is or why Pastor has said the word three times, ask your parents. They'll love it. They'll love that after the service. They will love that. Paul says, you were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off this body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And then he says, when you were buried with him in what? Baptism. Oh, okay. So now we're talking about baptism. What does that mean? All right. It means that there's something in baptism that reflects the removal of sinful flesh. Fair? Okay. It means that there's something in baptism that reflects our belonging to God's covenant and having a part to play in God's covenant. And there's something in baptism that reflects an act of faithful obedience. Okay? I don't want to get graphic, so I'm just going to go with that. And Paul says that all of this took place in a moment. When you were buried with him in baptism. And he says, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. So again, let's review what Paul is saying. You have a direct line. You have a relationship with the God of salvation, with the God of creation, and he has changed you. He has marked you. And what he's done internally, that's the circumcision not done with hands, what he's done to you internally, in your heart and in your spirit, that is reflected in the baptismal water. You were dead and buried. Dead, buried. But in Christ, you have been raised and made alive with him. You were washed. You were cleansed. Every time someone follows Jesus in believer's baptism, it's worth celebrating, right? Right? It's worth celebrating in that moment. But every time someone follows Christ in believer's baptism, it actually declares more than we think, more than we recognize in that given moment. You see, it says something about the person being baptized for sure. Right? We all agree with that. It says something about the person being baptized. It is a testimony. It is a profession of faith. But it says even more about the Savior in whose name that person is being baptized. Here's what I mean. It symbolizes our death, burial, and resurrection. Say that again. It symbolizes our death, burial, and resurrection. Did you hear that last word? Resurrection. You see, baptism, every baptism is a testament that our Savior raises the dead. That our Savior, our God, has killed death, has defeated death. So here's what I want you to remember, and here's what I want you to write down. Number three, you ready? Jesus has already won. Jesus has already won. Listen, you and I were all under a death sentence as the consequence of our sin. You and I sin. I sin. You sin. We sin. Our hearts, all of our hearts are inclined toward sin. We are all bent toward sin. And because God is infinite in his goodness, without barrier or border to his goodness, because he is infinite and he is perfect and he is holy, 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 because he is righteous and because he is good, because he's light, and in him there is no darkness, not even a little bit. Our sin, here's what this means. Our sin means that we cannot even stand in his presence, because to do so would be to invite, to introduce something foreign to God in our sin. But Paul says, despite that reality, notice this. It says, he took the list of our sins. He took the list of our trespasses. He took the sheet of paper that records our conviction, guilty, and nailed it to a cross. Y'all, that's good news. Don't tell me you responded to the gospel 10 years ago and you didn't get some warm tinglies with that news. He took the list of your conviction and nailed it to the cross. And in doing so, he removed all power and all authority that was over you apart from himself. In fact, it says that he disgraced them publicly. Jesus was showing off at the cross. You thought you won. He disgraced them publicly and he triumphed over them in Christ. Here's what this means. Here's what this means. The cross, that moment that looked like a cosmic defeat, was actually Christ's victory. It was the moment he killed death. And not just his victory, but our victory. Because he did it for us. He defeated death for us. For you, for me. That "for us" right there, that those two words make all the difference. Jesus wasn't just crucified. He was crucified for us. He wasn't just dead and buried. No, he was dead and buried for us. And not only did he rise again from the dead, but he rose again from the dead for us. He conquered death for us. So here's the truth this morning that I want you to take hold of as we kind of come to the conclusion of this sermon, that you don't stand against the lies of the enemy in your own strength. You don't fight with your own power. No, you stand in the strength of the one who defeated death for you, on your behalf. He has already won. You don't fight for victory, you fight from victory. It's not still up in the air. Jesus has already won. At the cross, Jesus silenced every accusation. He disgraced every enemy, and he declared once for all, "It is finished." It's good news. It's good news. It's good news the first time. Praise God. It is good news though. It's good news the 50th time. It's good news the 500th time. And so, Because of that, our invitation this morning is very simple. As Terry and the team go ahead and move forward, if you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord, today is the day to stop running and to surrender to the one who's already beaten death for you. Or maybe you need to step out and you need to follow Jesus in believers' baptism, signifying outwardly what has already occurred in you and testifying to the power of God who raises the dead. Or if you've been drifting, if you've been scooting away on that bench seat, today is the day to slide back over and to walk with the one who saved you. And if you're weary, if you've been listening to the lies, today's the day to rest in His finished work. So let's respond in faith. Let's lift our voices and declare together the good news that Jesus has already won. Lord Jesus, root us in You. Protect us from empty lies and remind us again that the victory is already won at the cross. Lead us to repentance. And draw us to faith. Encourage our hearts, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us and respond to the gospel, to God's word this morning?